Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read two short verses from Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. These two short verses contain some rich, concentrated doses of godly Christian virtues that are surprisingly that even in a very pagan culture. So may the Lord grant you a great desire to make them yours and personal discipline, as I desire that to grow in Christlikeness. This is the reading of God's Word, Philippians 4, beginning verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Please be seated. Paul had given three commands to the Philippian congregation to fight anxiety and spiritual weakness. Now, Paul gives a list of things for the Philippian congregation to ponder and then to practice. We see that proper thinking leads to proper living. Thoughts precede actions. Whatever man entertains in his thoughts, he will ultimately become. Paul exhorts the Philippians to ensure that they work together collectively to provide an environment where God of peace can freely rule over them and bless every church member. That's the corporate blessing of the body, that each individual member's responsibility of his own personal discipline can bless. If you allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, you bring the best of yourself to the body and you will bless the body. But if you allow the world and the flesh to dominate you, you bring the worst of yourself and you will attack the body. That's just the way it is. And in the Philippian church, there were two dear Christians, formerly wonderful co-workers and co-laborers of Christ, who fought alongside with Christ in a good fight of faith, that are now at odds with one another. They don't have peace with one another, and certainly not with God. They can fake it, but they won't have it. So Paul wants them to reconcile. He wants the church to help them. But he also knows that this is endemic, that if they don't reconcile and the church doesn't see that they really need to regain peace of God, that they're filled with anxiety, with problems both internal and external, in the Roman community, in the colony of Philippi, and the unbelievers, and the city hall, and the mayors, and the police, are just cracking down on Christians as they were in Pakistan. You know, if you're a small minority and you seem to have these interesting beliefs of this outside belief faith, you're going to be marginalized real quick. We visited Philippi and we visited Corinth, and most Roman cities are kind of structured in the typical Greco-Roman style. And there's in the center, there's the city hall, the agora, the marketplace. There's the key temples and so forth. And so it's very typical. It's like if you visited one Asian city, you've seen them all. It's the same way in that context. You see the typical design and layout. And Philippi would have been no different than many of the other Greco-Roman cities. And so knowing that, you knew that the Christians were a small community, marginalized, meeting in private homes, don't have a temple of their own, don't have a well structure, don't have backing of political officials. It was a city that could have been very hostile to this young faith, and they're feeling it. And in this environment, Paul says, no, the peace of God will guard your hearts against this kind of anxiety and it'll help you. Your faith will help you to fight and guard and gain triumph over these issues. Now, in order for all this to happen and continue to bless the entire church, more than just guard their salvation, guard their faith, but to begin to bless that the God of Shalom, the God of peace, will be present and working and powerfully acting in them. The individual believers must discipline themselves to allow godly virtues to permeate in the whole congregation. So Paul lists here six virtues followed by two conditionals, which give the most general and broad categories of characteristics which come from God's divine character. One may wonder, what's the benefit of such general qualities and broad topics? Because Paul doesn't go into any specific, he just lists them. Whenever you have a list, and it's a very broad thing, and it's preceded by the relative pronoun, whatever, and then you have the adjective, is true, whatever, is right, whatever, is pure. I mean, you have the whatever, and then you have an adjective. What does it do? It forces your mind to look for practical things and concrete things that would come into the subset under this large domain of the whatever and the large broad categories. And this is the masterful genius of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It forces us to be active thinkers and not passive listeners. It can't just passively say, oh, that's nice, that's cool, Paul memorized six things. No, that's not what it's meant. It's meant for us to say, wow, why is Paul mentioning these? Why these generalities? Why are these broad topics? And by the way, none of them stand out specifically as a Christian virtue, uniquely Christian. As a matter of fact, all six of them, we would say, are found in the secular culture. That's what's surprising. And so, when we look at it, as dark as the outside world may be, God is still sustaining that outside world for the sake of the elect. And we need to understand this. I mean, even in a bad day, in this very dark Northern California area, where they seem to exalt in wickedness, there are people, and even secular people, non-Christian people, that are engaged in good works. I'm going, wow, that's really interesting. There are people who are helping one another. There are people who are doing good works. They're building beautiful things, creating wonderful projects that benefit the community. That's wonderful. But none of them give glory to God. It's the church that gathered together and recognized from whom all these wonderful sources come. And it's our Lord. It's our Heavenly Father. So it is a call to an active and dynamic thinking, not passive reflection here. Proper thinking leads to proper living, and they're intimately related. Right doctrine provides the right kind of life. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. Paul's list of virtues seem to be organized in couplets of three groups, so they must be something that Paul himself routinely thinks about. It's hard to recommend to somebody to think something when you don't even think about them. So Paul is actually recommending the Philippians the mind of Christ, which he possessed. And he actually found these things in the secular culture that he first learned in his Jewish background of the high moral excellence in Judaism, and then coupled that with the highest of order in Christ that he learned. And then he actually found things in his secular world, Greco-Roman world, the Gentile sphere, that even the unbelievers praise. So Christians can be even praised by the unbelievers if we look at the wonderful God-given values and virtues that these categories point to. So I think it's not exhaustive. Paul never meant to communicate. That's why he adds whatever, whatever, whatever. And then two conditionals. If any excellence, any praiseworthiness. And he just covers these broad areas and forces us to really think about all those things. Now, this should not be surprising to us as believers. His amazing grace gives good gifts to wicked men. Is it okay with you that God gives health and longevity to wicked men. Some evil men live to 90s and even past beyond that, continually blaspheming and committing evil. And you say, why is God sustaining the life while godly men and women die in their 30s and their 20s? Are they being cursed by God while these wicked men are being blessed by God? You need to understand, this world is the closest to heaven that the unbelievers will ever get. And this is the closest to hell that believers will ever get. This is it. This is the dividing line, the line of demarcation between heaven and hell. We're living here, but we're citizens of heaven. Even we're living here, closest to hell. And this is the wonderful reminder of the Apostle Paul. You should not be surprised, because the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 5:45. Take a look there. See for yourself. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There you have it. So don't get bent out of shape when God seems to equally bless your pagan, raucous, blasphemous, unbelieving neighbor. Praise God, saying, wow, God, you are so good. I don't know anybody who's that good. Make me somehow closer to that I would even be blessing those who persecute me, and I would even be praying for those who hate me. Make me like you, oh God. That should be our prayer. And that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart if you can do that. So even among the pagan world, we see noble-minded unbelievers praise and prizes the excellencies and these virtues that we find in Paul's list. Look how broad they are. And they're the kind of stuff that even an unbeliever seeks. You can find a lot of books in the secular bookstores that really talk about a lot of these things. Actually, I was walking through one of the halls at UC Berkeley called the Dwinnell Hall, and I saw this big, broad poster with faces, and it talked about integrity. I go, what? What in the world is going on at UC Berkeley? They actually value integrity? I thought it was all about lies and deception and tricking people so they can get ahead. Oh, that's the business school. All right. I thought it was about perpetual deception that's a law school. Okay. Maybe it was Dunell. They don't teach those topics. It was a picture of integrity. And I was just flabbergasted. I stood there for quite a while looking at this and going, who are these people who made these posters and put it up there? I can't believe that there's no demonstration outside, you know, saying how bad that is and unlawful that is. But even in Berkeley, they want truth. They want integrity. There's no purity. I mean, they're just immoral. But at least in one side, they respect that. All right, that's great. Then what must you and I do when we make promises to people and shake hands and say, you can count on me? All right. I know a brother down in Silicon Valley who took major financial hit so that his word that he gave would stay. Lost tens of thousands of dollars. And it could be even recognized as a technicality. But because of his integrity, he says, he refuses to do that and pay. And I have a lot of respect for that. And I'm sure many other people do as well. What about you? You cut corners when it comes to integrity? For a few measly dollars, you cheat, you lie, you cut corners. You know, money can be a powerful incentive for the world to lie and cheat. And there's a good time for reflection. Unbelievers want integrous men and women to be their friend, business partners, employees. So we must put on our minds, not only about things above, but really, we need to be able to translate these things, these ideals, into real, practical, everyday attitudes and actions in the real world, because this is where we live. Because Paul had already told the Philippians that they live in a dark world where these virtues are seldom found in real life. Although they are praised by the secular world, they're prized by the secular world, they're seldom found. That tells you that the problem is not knowledge or exposure. The problem is power. Just no power. No inner power to practice virtues. And most Americans today, they don't practice virtues. They don't discipline. So this is where the church can really shine. We can outshine the world at a dark time like this and an hour like this by honing these virtues and allowing them to be a powerful gospel witness in our community. So think about them. Paul reminded the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 15, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Wow. This is the reason why Paul is calling the Philippians to think on these categories, because the problem with the pagan Gentile world is that they know what we're talking about. And they even say, I value that. UC Berkeley, integrity. They know. But show me. Show me a group of men. Show me the scientist who won't doctor their figures so they can get the funding. Show me integrity in their research and willingness to be fired for their results. And I will applaud the science department. Show me the president who will hire truly qualified individuals and not just hire people because they like them or they get bribes or they have an incentive to do so. Or they get special treatment from organizations and funding. Now, this is not found in the public sphere. They talk about it, but where is it? The world has seen enough. They've heard enough of our talk of religion, talk of God. Now, they need to see some things. This is where we need to deeply think about, okay, what it is, do I really believe? Have I imbibed upon the secular culture, or am I developing these godly virtues? This is a good time for us to think. The highest ideals in the Greco-Roman world in the first century when Paul wrote this was taught by Plato, Aristotle, and the Stoic philosophers, but they were rarely practiced by the same people who learned them, just like you. Academia, it's just a matter of getting a degree, but you really believe, practice. And in the church, you know, we are taught many things, but we need to really encourage the discipline and practice of them. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has given every genuine believer the ability to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So these virtues, when carefully considered, meditated, and sought after, become powerful gospel witnessing force in the world. The world will not be able to ignore the Christian or the church. It is like this. As soon as the Christian mind searches for things which match up with the virtues that discipline our minds into action, the Christian thinker begins to compare and contrast all these virtues to the absolute perfect standard of God revealed in the Word of God. So all of these things are taught in the perfect degree and are found and illustrated in the Word of God. Conversely, the Christian thinker also reflects upon the opposites of these virtues and properly finds the vices to which these virtues clearly contrast in our culture. So as soon as you read whatever is true, and your mind thinks, I know a lot of lies and falsehoods in my culture, whatever is untrue, whatever is a lie, whatever is falsehood, you find the opposite. Right? Whatever is honorable, you find, well, there's a lot of dishonorable things. There's a lot of people, things who's called your honor, and they're in position of high power, and yet they do very dishonorable things. There is no valor. There's no courage. There's just cowardice and passing the buck and blame shifting. Dishonorable, despicable acts of men who should do better. Whatever is right, well, there's a lot of wrong, a lot of crookedness. See, you always find the opposites when your mind searches for things that are ideal, And of course, at the very end, it says, on top of these six virtues, Paul adds the two additional conditionals, which look for the substance of excellence and praiseworthiness. These cover all the categories of issues in our daily lives to which the Word of God may not exhaustively address. That's why Paul says, whatever, whatever, whatever. Allow your mind to search them out. Seek them out. Identify them. It really creates the discerning mind, the thoughtful Christian, the reflective believer. They become moral compass for the Christian thought and life. So they're incredible directions and categories for our mental discipline and practical living. So I think this will be of great personal value to you, and certainly if more individuals develop this and desire this, then our church would greatly benefit, and the God of peace will rule and reign and work powerfully in the body. The internal conflicts and disunity will disappear, and our community will not be able to ignore God's work in this church. So this is Paul's remedy for the weakness of the Christian faith at Philippi. Their faith needs to be firm. Their faith will not only guard, but fight and win victories. And it has to be based on the Word of God. So, verse 8. We must internalize faith-filled godly virtues through deep mental meditation and reflection. And verse 9. We must implement faith-filled godly virtues in practical everyday living. And that's why it's very open and broad. It's left up to your creativity, your desire and passion, the degree to which you are willing to sharpen. So here it is. Verse 8, internalize our faith-filled godly virtues. Finally, brethren, Paul says, this is Paul's conclusion to what he had exhorted to the Philippians in previous verse, namely verses 7 and 8, where he told them to defeat anxiety through faithful prayer. Now Paul transitions to the godly virtues which he desires for the believers of Philippi to meditate and contemplate. Notice it says, finally, brethren. If you are a religious person here, you think you're a Christian, but you may prove yourself not to be a Christian because this requires a heart transformation. This cannot apply to you. You can't even begin to do this. You won't even think this way. And this will probably sound strange to you. But if you are a believer, not only will this make sense to you, you will desire it, and you will cling to every one of these categories, and you would want God to work in your heart as you allow your life to be disciplined by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, to be sanctified and internalize them. The first is truth. Whatever is true. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Truth is not just a concept. This is not a moral absolute. Truth is the most important thing in the universe because it lights and illuminates and helps people to understand. It is the beginning point of all knowledge. It is the necessary requirement for discernment to weed out all the falsehoods with all of its subtleties and distortions. Truth is always, always the twin sister of love. Never separated. That's why truth and love go always together. We only separate them to analyze more carefully. But we must not leave them separated, just as dissection of a specimen. You dissect something that's alive and you leave it dissected, it dies. You never leave things dissected when they're meant to go together. So truth and love go together. Well, why does Paul not cover love? Believe me, agape is not found in the world. It is not something that you will find anything reflected in the world. That's why it's not there. But veritas, truth, is. truth is. It comes from the divine source of all truth, the one who became the divine embodiment. And my intuition into study of Paul tells me that Paul's thinking, if you get truth, then you'll ultimately get love, because love is always the twin sister. And if the world is consistently seeking rational, right, because truth is always rational, consistent desire for truth, it will find the God of love. But of course, by itself, it will never, because it's blind, right? And so it has to be God who grants them. And yet, they desire it. They want it. They want veracity. Colossians 1:5 talks about the word of truth, the gospel. Jesus said that God's word is truth. So, we must remember something about truth, that truth is truth. And apparent truth is not truth. Assumed truth is not truth. Believed truth, assumed truth, is not truth. Truth is truth. That's the most foundational thing that we must learn. This is why I'm weary of the statement, all truth is God's truth. Although I firmly believe this, I know what sinful men can do with something like that. They can present an apparent truth, or generally accept the truth, or assume truth, or perceive truth, and sell that as God's truth, and it is not often. That's usually a distortion. There's a minutia of irregularity, a distortion, some poison that's in there, mixed in with the good. So when you talk about truth, you're talking about a Christian who hears something and immediately checks it out with the Bible. You know, like when you go to the dictionary, you hear a word, you go, oh, I don't know how you spell that. And you go to the dictionary, you go, oh, I was right. There is an A before an E. And bam, you get the right spelling. And this is the way we need to do. We need to be men and women of the word in order for us to discern whatever is true. Even unbelievers insist on honest business dealings. They want accurate numbers and figures and despise cheating and lying. Even unbelievers come to the undeniable conclusion that the universe cannot exist because of a cosmic accident. So many scientists are now drawing that conclusion from the secular world now. Because obvious, I mean, they can't park their brain out in the parking lot and continue to believe in this dogma, this lie, that cosmic accident caused all this. They know, that's irrational. Accidents don't cause complexity, order, design, and purpose. And they see all this. And they go, okay, I see the great designer, therefore I'm a theist. Or I'm a deist. I believe in a great God, a great force out there somewhere. But the God of Jesus, God of Christianity, I reject. Okay, that's where they are. All right. Even unbelievers come to that. Even unbelievers demand truth from their government representatives, believe in helping the needy and suppressing evil and violent behavior. Our pagan world values truth. But how many really believe it or practice it? So when we dwell on whatever is true, brothers and sisters, you come full circle to Christ. You come full circle to the Bible. So think about it. Think about truth and all the false claims wherever you go. I bet you come all the way back to Christ, come all the way back to the Bible. Be a men and women of one book. You know how you can tell? You have discernment? You can test all the other writings of men when you know the writings of God. Without this, you won't be able to test anything out there. Everything seems believable. They're clever and crafty people who write to make lies believable. And we're just duped. Gullibility. So become men and women of one book. I think that's where Apostle Paul is leading the church congregation. And then he goes on to say, whatever is honorable. The word is used by Paul in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus and translates as dignity. Dignity. And it is attributed to Christian leaders, especially older men and women. Titus 2:2, older men are to be temperate and dignified and sensible. 1 Timothy 3:8, Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. 1 Timothy 3:11, women, older women, must likewise be dignified. There is that semnas. They need to be heavy, weighty. So what is meant by honor here is personal moral excellence that is worthy of honor. It is a nobler character of weightiness and carrying oneself in the course of life that avoids the crass, the shady, and the superficial. Right? And you see a beautiful woman spew out vulgar language, and you go, ooh, you know. The Word of God says in Proverbs, it's like a golden ring on the snout of a pig. It just doesn't belong. You expect that. You're automatically repulsed by that. But the two categories don't go along. Same thing with as you're maturing in the faith, there are certain things that just really don't belong if you are pursuing whatever that is honorable. The Word of God calls us to think about that. Think about it. And I think a lot of young men are thinking about getting tattoos and kind of go along all with the secular culture. Really need to think about this. Really need to think about the choices and the decisions that they're making. I guarantee what they're putting into their mind is very secular. It is not of a godly virtue that they're putting into their mind. The opposite of honor is dishonor or ignobility or shamefulness. The problem with our culture, it is so corrupt and dull and so confused that it has just kind of reversed the whole thing. What was once very dishonorable, very shameful, is now not only acceptable, now it's prided. They're calling us to celebrate with them and applaud what is deplorable. This is how bad it's gotten in our culture. And yet, Word of God still says to the 21st century Christians here, think about whatever that is honorable. It's there. It is there. I recently talked to senior citizens who are not converted believers, religious types, who were really faithful to their spouses until about the past 50 years, until they died. They're still remembering their spouse. One man, woman. And we find people like that in our culture still. And they're older. But today, I mean, if you're my age and if you don't have 2-3 divorces, if you're not a statistic, then you're weird. You're still married to the one woman? The same one? You get that a lot. When your kids go to regular public school, they're going to meet a lot of people, a lot of interesting parents and guardians. And that show that they have chosen the path that was not very honorable. But in our secular culture, there are honorable men and women. They deserve our honor, and we need to reflect upon that. What were these things that they have done? What were the choices that they've made? And they didn't even have Christ. And how are they honorable? And then let's look at the church. Are we watering these things down? So much so that we're saying, look, you know, this is too tough. This is not really real. You know, lower the standards a little bit, make people more comfortable because it's not what the way the world is. And this is the tide of liberalism, constantly putting the pressure and saying, choose the path of least resistance, make it easy for the women to do these things, for the homosexual community to come in, and for us to kind of tone down our rhetoric about morality, etc., etc. But I don't think that's going to honor the Lord. Whatever is honorable, you need to do things that will honor the Lord. So let's think about that, shall we? Let's not just jump quickly to conclusions. Let's think about it deeply. Let's think. Thirdly, whatever is right. Dikaia. That's from the DK root. Dikaiosune. Dikaia. DK. Right. Just. Justice. It's the same word, actually, in the Greek. Righteousness and justice. Just. Are all same root word. So we know that no one is truly just, as the Word of God testifies. In the world, no one's just. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. So only faith in Christ, as the just demands of the law of God, as wrath against sin is met because Christ covered our sin. When a person comes to faith in Christ, Christ now is the justifier of the sinner, and he clothes the sinner with his justice, his righteousness, and so he is considered just. He's reckoned justice, not earned justice, but imputed justice, alien justice, alien righteousness from the outside, not from within. There is none from within. And so the Philippians must think about what is truly right and what is not according to God's law. And surprise, surprise, there is actually a department of our society called the justice system. A criminal justice system. And there are some people who work in that system. And they constantly struggle with morality. There are judges who say guilty or not guilty. There are a panel of jurors. There are attorneys. Everybody is trying to seek justice. Or are they? We need to think. You better think really hard before you go into law. We don't need any more two-bit compromisers in law. We need men and women with conviction, are willing to pay for that conviction to study law and go into law. If you want to think about whatever that is right. You want to be on the side of right, not the wrong. The reality is very different out there, isn't it? Everybody says, oh, there's a lot of gray areas. Yeah, maybe, perhaps. It's gray because there's a lot of dark in it. That's why it's gray. And if you think that you can contribute to whatever is right, then you need to first think about what is right. Think about it. Philippians must think about what is truly right and not what is easy and expedient. It must continue to contemplate the issues, the qualities, activities which make up for right decision making, which comes from right thinking and right living, just actions and just attitudes. I do not applaud or respect people who only talk about justice, but who are unjust in their private life and spheres. A lot of movement for social justice, you will not have it if the individuals are not right and just in what they're doing. The fourth is whatever is pure. This is the general word for separation. This doesn't mean just sexual purity, although it is included. Moral impurity is rampant in our culture, that's true. But purity covers many areas, not just in our sensual, sexual area. Our secular media is the primary deliverer and a mechanism to promote moral filth in all of its forms, from the subtle to the blatant. If we want to be pure and holy, we must think pure and holy thoughts. It comes from our thoughts and our minds first. This means that we must discipline our minds for refusal. As a matter of fact, when we live in this culture, we need to constantly say no, refuse. We must not allow secular media to desensitize our souls. Too many men cannot sustain pure thoughts because they're constantly being bombarded by impure images. How can they think pure when they're already impure? And this is our great problem. And only the Word of God can sanctify. And how can we sanctify our impure hearts when we don't spend time in the Word of God? Like, people look at time spent in the Word of God as some sort of a religious chore. No, it's a life and death survival. You know, it's about dying of toxins or being cured of this toxic disease. That's the way we need to look at that. Sanctify them by the word, by the truth, thy word is truth. We need to be sanctified, cleansed again and again. There is no substitute for the time-proven, age-tested, and ancient prescribed constant meditation of the pure word of God. Young believers, you need to earnestly crave the pure milk of the word. If you think that you were saved and you never craved the pure milk of the Word, then chances are your salvation is deficient or you're not saved. You need to really think about that. Do you love purity? Of course you do. You want pure water, pure air. You would willing to pay for that. You won't pay for 99% pure bottled water. Young people, be careful that you're not listening to pop music with sensual lyrics, or else your mind will entertain them all day in the shower with impurity. It would be highly weary of watching movies too, and reading books that glorify sex, violence, and general impurity. I would practice the time-tested, God-commanded discipline of scriptural memorization. How can a young man keep his way pure? By meditating upon the word, right? By keeping it according to your word. I have treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's what the psalmist said. Can we do any better? There's no substitute for that. That word-saturated mind to enjoy the purity of thought life. Whatever is lovely is our fifth virtue. It's the aesthetic element of our lives. Aesthetic, lovely. This is another area that, because of our corrupt world, things have become so corrupt. I remember having a conversation with various different groups of people on the objectivity and the subjectivity of aesthetics. Yep. And it first started in our seminary classroom with our professor, who happened to like polka music. And most of us were of a younger generation thought that that was repulsive, that that was more vulgar than rap music. No, but. And then we realized suddenly there's a lot of subjectivity in our culture. And we must not confuse subjectivity with objectivity. And this is the area where we probably have to think a lot more and probably need to back off a little bit, turn off a little bit of our passion, of our dogmatism, because we are very generation-specific and very spoiled, very self-centric, egocentric generation, that we think that our generation is the best. Or maybe a previous generation that we can reflect on in a nostalgic way is the best. But really, when we think about it, is that there's lovely things from all generations, from even the beginning of time. That God, somehow in this sin-cursed earth, left something that's beautiful for us to contemplate, that God is really good. Beautiful flowers still, soft things that, like the petals that we and smells, and there are sensations that God has given us to reflect how good God is. And there are some objective things there. So this is why we appreciate beautiful designs. It's not like square and boxy things, IKEA stuff. Patterns, textures, fragrance, aromas, tastes, and the like. You engineer types, you need to get some aesthetics into your appreciation. And get a good book on art history or music history and learn to appreciate the side that you think is useless. Observe the masters like the Michelangelos and Rembrandts of the world and learn how difficult it is for mere mortals to portray realism in art, and yet they've done it and excelled without photography or computers or copying other people. Listen to Bach and appreciate the melodies and harmonies and polyphony and the great genius that people have been copying for centuries and still is studied today. You think they're going to study Beatles 100 years from now in Czechoslovakia? They won't. They'll study Bach at the university. There are objective things. Stop being very egocentric about your own generation, being snobbish about that, and start looking at, in our culture, wider culture, the things that are truly lovely. And then let that to test and really cleanse out the things that you consider cool and hip, but it's really vulgar. It's the antithesis. We're looking for opposites too, right? Truth, falsehood, noble, ignoble, honorable, and so forth. What about lovely? There are a lot of ugly things that we call cool and beautiful. Think about it. I'm not going to go there and tell you what it is. No. This is why it says whatever. And you start thinking. Don't just go with the crowd. Don't just go with people's opinions. No, you do the hard thinking. and let God and His Spirit and His Word, whatever He teaches you, chances are you've only known the things that are bland and ugly and drabby. I did. I was a minimalist, and just all my things that I had was either black or white or plain. And then I got married. Now I appreciate colors and fabrics and plaid and florals. They're wonderful. They're beautiful to look at. And you say, well, PJ, you finally tapped into your feminine side. No, I've never had one. But I realize what the Word of God is saying. There are things that are lovely. And it's just that I was colorblind to them. And so the Lord can change us. So keep thinking. Now, let's let the aesthetic world teach you about moral beauty, the spiritual beauty. Because God's Word has a lot of things to say about what is beautiful in His eyes, what is lovely to Him, what is pleasing, what is a sweet-smelling aroma to His nostrils, using the anthropomorphic term, to help us to understand what He delights. Look at the sacrifice of Christ. This is my beloved Son. Lovely to our Heavenly Father. Look what He did for you and for me, but ultimately to the Father. What the Father says about Christ. And you tell me what kind of aesthetics, or shall we say, moral superiority and spiritual beauty and splendor Christ can radiate into your dark life. So the translation of the physical world into the moral and the spiritual sphere will really expand your appreciation for what is truly beautiful. God sees the obedient as beautiful, the merciful, compassionate person as lovely. Because the Lord was like that. Study Christ. All these things will lead you to Him. And here's the sixth, whatever is of good repute. Euphema in the Greek, literally, good word, good reputation. Although we have a lot of people who are self-promoters in our day and toot their own horns and commend themselves, there are those whose speech and action are widely commended by others. We Christians need to think and analyze why this is so. We live in a society, we're social creatures, and we openly communicate. Verizon, AT&T will forever have a business because we communicate. We have a need to communicate. So what do we want people to know us for? To communicate to others. Good works. They communicate. They have legs to pave the way for the gospel to be disseminated. And so we want to have a good reputation toward outsiders for our good works. They may never see our Christ, they may never read our Bible, they may never hear our gospel testimony, but they will notice our good works. They will notice that we help them take out their garbage or serve them food and visit them when they're sick. They'll notice that we volunteer to assist them when they're needy, lonely. It's very interesting how even unbelievers often seek out churches for help. Why don't you go down to the local liquor store and ask for help? They'll never get it. They'll seek out churches. What about their unbelieving family and friends and relatives? They disown them. They don't like losers. But we're all losers. We welcome. Because Christ loved us. So, good works. So whatever is of good repute, not that you are promoting yourself, but that you are actually reflecting Christ's good works, so that we want to be known, we want a message to be communicated, that we want people to find out our good God. We want the gospel to be disseminated. And the world seems to notice good works. So we need to be willing to set aside some time for that, some resources for that. This is a challenge for you, many of you single people. You cherish your time, your friends, and your resources. Now, some of our married people have been disciplined a little bit because they know that they ain't got no time, right? What free time? It's always committed to the spouse and the children, right? What free time? We got no free time. We're married, and we like it that way. Keeps us out of trouble. What you single people, you got a lot of time. There's a lot of opportunity for good works. Look at the married people, man. We make a lot of money, but we don't get to spend anything on ourselves. It's just give and give and give. Look at you single people. You make more. And you got all these extra resources. It's time for some good works. Work of missions is still waiting for you to give. The work of the ministry of church planting, evangelism, outreach, the poor, still waiting. Opportunities. You want a good reputation? You want to bring Christ honor and glory? Then think about that. Please think and pray. And let the Holy Spirit show you how selfish you've been. I used to be single. I know what this is like. And the Holy Spirit convicts and urges you, then you go, I'm missing out on opportunities. I need to honor God. All right, great. The Philippians need to think about these things. We need to think about them. To ensure that nothing gets left out, Paul lists two conditionals. The conditions are met, and they will be the things which are excellent and praiseworthy. But the believer must diligently search them out in this dark world where things are hard to find. So if there is any excellence, arete is the word. It's just, Paul doesn't use this word at all in any of his epistles. It only appears here. So it seems like it's still among the list of general and broad categories. Paul lists six of them in three couplets. Very organized, rhythmic succession. Now it says he's going to give two conditionals to cover anything else. If there's anything else that I missed, if there's any excellence thing, it's of course moral excellence, right? Anything you deem as, wow, that is good and excellent, there's always a moral category, ethical category that is attached to that kind of valuation. That's excellent. Two thumbs way up. It's a qualitative measurement. All right, if there's anything worthy of praise, this points to which, you know, if you do these things, if you think these things and you carry them out naturally, would God praise you? Would he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? And you say, yes, he would. Well, it is then praiseworthy. Do other men say, that was a great work, that was mighty fine work? You need to be commended. And immediately you should say, all praise to you, Lord. As you receive praise from men, while you exercise that discipline, you've actually done something that is praiseworthy. It's not bad. It's not egotistical. It's not self-promoting if it is done in faith. Anything like that? Sure there are. Now, after covering six areas of virtue and two conditionals that covered everything else, here's the major imperative, the command. Dwell on these things. From logizomai. Deeply think about them. Calculate them. That's the idea. As the NASB translators highlight the present tense of the verb, continue to think about them, y'all. So it's a very corporate command. It is a command. We must not casually glance or quickly pass by them, but continue to dwell on them. Keep thinking about them. When we wake up, when we commute to work, during the breaks and meal times, even when we are on autopilot mode during work, commute back to home, and we're resting all the time. Think about these things. Think. Constantly be engaged in active, progressive, continuous thinking on these virtues. God has given each one of us a powerful brain that can process million pieces of information every second. And our mind is not only powerful enough to compose exquisite music, fantastic machines, write mind-bending literature, but it's also capable of incredible imagination, and our mind is able to communicate with God. God has given us the frequency at which we can talk to God. Indeed, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist wrote. Let's take a look at Psalm 101, verse 2 and 3, and reflect on what the psalmist says. Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 101, verse 2 says, I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Look at the conviction of that. That's a conviction based on deep contemplation. He has made his decision. May the Lord bless your thought life, beloved. Your thought life is the key to other areas. We've been given the command to internalize the faith-filled godly virtues, to think deeply about them in order to really deal with life's perplexing issues and problems, and fight and win. And then verse 9, to implement our virtues. Verse 9. Paul strings four verbs together to remind the Philippians of what they've already been exposed. Verse 9, the things you have learned, received, heard, and seen. Now, things you have learned and received, these two verbs refer to the gospel of salvation and doctrinal instruction learned and received through the Philippians when they first believed, when Paul came and taught them. Heard and seen, these two verbs refer to the sensory perception of the Philippians as first-hand eyewitnesses directly seeing these qualities in Paul's life. We are not to praise and exalt the high and lofty virtues of Christianity or get lost in the deep esoteric contemplation of spirituality, but to make those heavenly virtues come down to earth and stay here in our actions. Paul is not just a theoretical theologian. He's a warm, practical pastor. What Paul thought about, he put into practice. So the four verbs teach us that the Philippians had ample exposure that these are not concepts and esoteric ideas that the philosophers of their day talked about, like the halls of UC Berkeley thinks is prized and important. It's just a slogan, a cliche, a motto. Paul says, no, don't first think about them, then put into practice. You see, the Holy Spirit, through God and the Word of God and the work of Christ in Paul's life, it made a human being possible for him to have the mind of Christ and to actually put them into action. He's not perfect like Christ, but notice how close he is on his way to perfection. So the Philippians had ample knowledge. They saw Paul's passion. They saw his convictions. They saw his courage. They saw his tenacity to deliver the message of salvation to Europe, even through hardship of false persecution and being thrown in jail for the work of God. They saw all of that, and they learned from him. They received from him. They've heard his message. They've witnessed everything, and they have ample evidence now. Now it's time for them to put those things into action. So here's a great challenge for us. You know, our challenge is to keep encouraging one another to put into practice what we're taught. And, you know, this is really a message for me. I mean, I didn't prepare for you. This is really for me. I know a lot, and I've studied a lot, but I do too little. And this has always been my struggle, my weakness, that I cling to the Lord. Because the Word of God is very clear. It says, practice these things. Again, present tense. Keep practicing them. Noble thoughts are not much when they're not translated into action. You know, I've given many lectures to my own children about how loving they need to be. But have I always been loving? No. How forgiving they need to be. Was I quick to forgive? No, probably not. How compassionate they need to be, truthful they need to be, integrous they need to be. In all those areas, there's a pinch of conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. And I'm not as confident as the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church whenever I do this. So this message is definitely for me. But here is a great thing about the practice of these things. You know, whenever the Word of God commands us to do something that is so good and so right, we immediately sense two things. First, we sense, oh, I want to do that. I want to do that well, to please and honor the Lord. So there's a desire that gets provoked, which is good. And then another thing happens that says, okay, I know that I won't be able to do this successfully and prolong, so I need help. So it keeps us humble and keeps us going to the Lord. And if I can maybe add a third thing that happens whenever something that's, if our desire is there and we're humbly wanting to do this, and then we take a stab at it, we actually try, then we immediately receive that which we try. And I think that's it. It's as simple as just trying. When it says do these things, practice these things, take the first step and try. You say, well, I can't memorize anything. Well, try. Start with one verse and start. Well, I can't pray. Well, just pray for 2 hours. No, 2 minutes. Just try. 2 minutes, not 2 hours. Just try. And that's been it. For me, it's always been, Lord, I want to do this. I want to honor you. I want this to be true in my life. But I'm weak. Help me. Okay, I'll try. That's it. That's been the pattern. So make this very tough thing into simplified things, reflect on it, and then try. And then if you've done it once, and then keep trying. And that's it. That is the mystery and the secret to the Christian life. Do the right thing and keep doing it. That is it. And don't stop. And don't let people stop you. And our fault is that we do stop. You know, noble thoughts don't mean much. They're just thoughts. They're good to think about if they don't carry into action. But all these things, if we think about them enough, it will eventually carry into action. We actually do what we think hard about. So this is a good idea. Now, right away, I want to take you into the context of Euodia and Syntyche. You know, they're in the congregation when Paul is reading this, you know. And he's writing this, and people are reading this, and they're in the place of worship. These commands would have pierced them. Guess what? They haven't started. They haven't tried. So what if they have great ideas of reconciliation and peace? It means nothing. They're not reconciled because they haven't taken the first step of trying. And keep trying. They have not dwelt on these virtues that Apostle Paul is talking about. I guarantee you they haven't. They actually probably thought about the opposite categories. They weren't thinking lovely thoughts. They weren't thinking honorable things, praiseworthy. Many of these things. And I think much of our interpersonal conflict, you marry people, will just disappear when these godly virtues are present in your thinking. But when they are absent in your thinking, other thoughts will come into your mind. Thoughts of bitterness, anger, resentment, victimization, vengefulness. Oof, that will mess up any relationship. Euodia and Syntyche's thinking had become quite self-centered, and their practice have not been the kind of practice that would promote the peace of God. In verse 7, Paul says, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God's peace is the gift, the sentry that guards them. Now, he says, "And the God of peace," you see that? Will personally be felt in their presence. And the God of peace, the God of peace. His divine presence will be felt because the virtuous thinking and virtuous living will permeate in the congregation of Philippi. And they say, whoa, God is doing this. Everyone will feel it. When godly virtues are developed and practiced, God's very presence is felt among the body. Will be with you. Not maybe, not could be, but will be. The future orientation shows that Philippians had some work to do. But it is a promise. The Holy Spirit of God who resides in every genuinely converted believer will permeate the congregation because we bring the best with us when these things are in our minds and in our lives. That's why people seem to be so positively, right, edifying. Even in their prodding, even in their provoking is edifying. Because they just remind you of what is deficient in our lives. And people with gift of truth and righteousness can often do that. They're saying, hey, brother, I see that your thinking is off. Have you really thought about this? The Word of God says this. And if you're not sensitive enough, you'll say, well, that guy's caustic. No. He has the gift of prophecy and teaching, and he's just letting you know the truth. You're just not humble enough to accept it. And another person will say, are you okay? I know it's tough, but it's going to be okay. God's going to take you through it. Oh, this brother has a gift of encouragement. Now, don't become his best friend only, because he will encourage you no matter what. But you don't need encouragement. You need correction sometimes. Make sure you befriend those. And they're everywhere in the church. When we bring the best of the Holy Spirit work, sanctified life into the body, we bring the best and we begin to edify one another. That's why when believers get together, there's a holy sense of edification. Sure, we can spend 90% of our time chit-chatting and this and that, but there's always going to be the 10% or the 5%. Regardless, it will be so edifying and uplifting, we walk home and we're saying, wow, that was wonderful. Because the 5 to 10% of lingering was well worth it. The 90% of lingering, is well worth the time invested into seeing the great fruitfulness of edification. But it's all about secular thinking, secular ideas, secular activities. We come back and say, oh, that was fun. But we remain superficial and lower. And we bring ourselves to the congregation and we start looking around. We will feel weird, out of place, not really connected. Every church will feel this, by the way. Big mega churches will feel less because they're not as closely connected. Smaller churches will feel it very intensely. But we will all feel it. So do you experience the presence of God when you come each time? Is it other people's fault? Or is it that you have really not really thought about these things? All right, great. Now let's start thinking about them. And then as you think about them, just try. Just practice these things. You've seen people who practice all these things. You've seen them. Maybe not one person with everything, but you've seen individuals practice all these things. I've seen them. They're in this body. So you do the same. And you will experience the nearness of the Lord like never before, because it's the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God working in your mind and your heart to carry things out in obedience. He is pleased with you and He's blessing you. And you will be a blessing everywhere you go. By giving general and broad categories of virtues to think about, the Word of God has successfully instructed all believers throughout all ages and all parts of the world, including Pakistan, to solve all and every form of life's problems. That's why it's whatever, 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 and if. It covered everything. Many young believers struggle with gray area issues. Should Christians drink alcohol or dance or watch certain movies or go to concerts, buy certain clothing, etc., etc.? All those kinds of questions are covered here when you develop godly virtues. Because the mature saints, they don't even ask any of these questions. It's not even in their vocabulary. I was a young minister going to our regional fellowship, and I asked them, hey, we've got a young church, and we're dealing with a lot of these issues. Do you guys struggle with these issues? And the man looked at me and said, oh, brother, that's not even in our vocabulary. Oh. People at our church have been with the Lord for 20, 30 years. Yeah, young believers always struggle with it, but it's not even our vocabulary. Oh, wow, okay. So we got a lot of work to do. So you will have the mind of Christ, which always thinks about others' needs, not your own desires. You will avoid the pitfalls of fear of man, or doing things motivated by the desires to please men or get the approval of men. Rather, you will develop strong, faith-based, biblically grounded Christ-likeness that desires to submit to God's will and to serve others, not to be subservient to men or the laws of men or this culture. You won't conform to it. You will combat the darkness, and God will make you victors. And guess who's on your team? The God of peace, the God of shalom. He will not only guard your hearts and your minds, not only he will defeat anxiety and all your stress and problems, but he will be with you. You will feel his presence. You know? And that is the greatest confident, joyful feeling, awareness that a Christian can ever enjoy. Only if we can sustain that. But praise God, we will, when our faith becomes sight in glory. Let's read one more passage and then close in prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Passage that you know very well. But I want us to read a couple more passages and see how, when you do all things for the glory of God, how powerfully evangelistic that really is. And boy, Paul started this out with the progress of the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel, and even the sufferings of Christ. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's, what's more mundane than eating or drinking? I mean, we do that all the time. And then whatever you do, there he goes again, just covering everything. Do all to the glory of God. All right, verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul's consuming burden is for the salvation of souls. Therefore, he's not going to go and do extraneous things and insist on his own personal quirkiness. And he's going to adjust to people. He's the type to say, I don't mind being a doormat. Step all over me. That's fine. Because I'm going to be pointing you to the entrance to eternal life. I don't mind being stepped on. That was Paul. And that's less than our attitude and saying, well, I want to be used of God, but I don't want to be a doormat. Well, Paul would even say, well, if it leads to the entrance of salvation to Christ, I don't even mind being that. They can rub their scum all over me. I don't mind. Whoa. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When you start thinking these things that God has blessed us with, that we know that we can see in the Bible and reflect them in our culture, yes, they're there. And it's in the society. Now we can bring heaven down to earth and make it so practical, doable, that we can even try and attempt that our thinking matches up with their actions. And in the world, it becomes a powerful evangelistic force. There is no Paul in this passage. He's dead in this passage. No Paul. He says, I, but he's outside of himself describing somebody else. Because he's dead. If you and I are dead and we're gone and Christ is living in us, this is going to be the most powerful evangelistic force that the world has ever known. The prophet of the many, so that they may be saved. Isn't that what we should desire, what we want? You want your family members to be saved. Well, brothers and sisters, think about these godly things. Start practicing those things that you know you ought to practice. And then watch what God does as he's near you, in you, with you, guarding your heart with peace, and then you making you an agent of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers that will be called the sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the word of God that so comes to us so very powerfully and joyfully. Lord, help us not to dwell on our own weakness and feeble efforts, but help us to look to the great source of power, the great loving and encouraging Father who urges us to think like Christ taught, to think like the servant Apostle Paul thought, and to do accordingly. Lord, may these thoughts and actions be part of the daily discipline of our life. And we want you to act mightily and powerfully in your church here to sanctify us and use us for the greater progress of the gospel, both here and to the uttermost parts of the world until Christ returns. And would you do it for your name's sake and for your great glory? In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.